Well, good afternoon. The theme for this afternoon is effectual calling. I believe that effectual calling is related to the kingdom parables that we're in Matthew chapter 13. Let me explain. In the parable of the weeds, we have, if you will, a 10,000-foot view of the kingdom of God. We see that it is made of good and bad seed in this present age, divided according to the spiritual familial relationship. That is the sons of God versus the sons of the evil one. Now, to see how this result has happened, we zoom in to the individual wheat and weed level, and we examine the effect of the word on the hearts of those who hear it in the parable of the sower. The seed of the word will only produce fruit when it is sown in fertile soil of a regenerated heart. As Paul tells the Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, this afternoon, I'm going to zoom in further. We're going to yet further peer into the inner workings of the Spirit upon the hearts of sinners. Yes, we know that the seed only bears fruit when the soil is good, but how is it that the soil became good? Can we draw spiritual parallels to the acts of things like removing rocks, tilling the soil, adding fertilizer, and the activities it takes to make soil good? Well, I believe we can. We must ask, what are the specific operations of the Holy Spirit? What are the things that the Holy Spirit does on the hearts of his people in order to make them ready to receive the seed by his grace, which alone produces repentance and faith? Well, we know this. You can divide it into a couple of things. One would be regeneration. That's not what we're looking at this afternoon. Part of what we know this as is irresistible grace, or effectual calling, as our confession describes it in chapter 10. Now, I really prefer that later designation, effectual calling, when we refer to the inner call of the Lord upon the hearts of his people, which convinces them of their state of sin and misery, and their need for a Savior, and a recognition that that Savior can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That inner call is what I'm talking about, is never resisted. It's not as if God has some powerful way of overpowering our wills and we're fighting and screaming and kicking the whole way. God doesn't save by overpowering our wills. He saves by renewing our wills. And we're reminded of this in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, this is not a description of a resistant sinner who was just not strong enough to fight the grace of God. Sinners are made willing to come to the Lord. Our confession says that in their effectual calling, when a sinner comes to the Lord, he comes most freely. So to examine in more detail the doctrine of effectual calling, we're going to be using 2 Thessalonians verses 13 and 14. So first, some brief words about the context that we're getting into here. And before I go there, actually, I do want to read it, just those two verses again. So here's our verses at hand, 2 Thessalonians 13 and 14. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, some words about Thessalonica itself. Thessalonica is in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, which is in current-day Greece. It was founded in 315 BC by King Cassander of Macedon. And it was actually named after his wife, who was actually the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So there's some history trivia for you. Paul visited Thessalonica in his second missionary journey. And what we read of in Acts chapter 17 is Paul's visit to Thessalonica and how he spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue there with the Jews. And it says that he was reasoning with the Jews, persuading them that Jesus is the Christ. Some scholars believe that the first letter to the Thessalonians was the very first letter written in the New Testament canon. So let's go real quick to Paul's visit to Thessalonica. If you want to turn there, you can. It's in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Now, earlier in Acts, we read that Paul had actually wanted to go to Bithynia, which was east of Thessalonica. But the Holy Spirit had prevented him from going there. Instead, he was told in a dream that the Macedonians needed help. And this is an interesting side note. He's told in the dream that the Macedonians need your help, Paul. And what he does not do is say, we need to go there and reform their social systems. We need to go there and help the poor, feed the poor. We need to do this. We need to do that. He said, God has told me that they need a preacher. He concluded that the Thessalonians that needed help, or the people in Macedonia that needed help, needed a preacher. And that should tell us something about the importance of preaching. But anyway, moving on. As in the text in Acts 17, 2 through 3 tells us, Paul followed his custom and he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. What do you do when you reason with somebody? You are trying to persuade them of your opinion. It says he was persuading them that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 5, we read of Jason's house being attacked and the jealousy of the Jews, which drove them to riot. The threat of violence was such that Paul and Silas had to leave in secrecy by night, an experience Paul would later refer to as being torn away from his Thessalonian brothers. And you can see him describe it that way in 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 17. So that sets the stage for how Paul got to Thessalonica to begin with. He's told that the people in Macedonia needed help. Thessalonians is in Macedonia. He goes and reasons with the Jews in the synagogues, and he has some success, at least enough success to have a church started there. But the hatred of the Jews drives him away, and for fear of violence, he left with Silas by night. A quick point of application about this, and I guess I thought of this application because of my meditation on the kingdom in the last message. But brethren, Christ builds his church. Put yourself in the shoes of these Thessalonians. They had just heard of this wonderful news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were beginning to grow into a community of believers, into a church. God sent them gifted preachers to teach them the gospel. And then just as quickly as these preachers were sent to them, they were taken away. It says that this man's house that was attacked, he was arrested, and the way he got away was what I read, it seems to be a bribe. He paid the authorities. So these new Christians are left with a riotous Jewish population, suffering persecution for their faith, without leaders. God just sent them away. They had every reason to despair. But instead, we read of Paul's commendation of their faith, which we'll get to, in 2 Thessalonians. Brethren, Christ has promised in the Great Commission that he will remain with his church always, even to the end of the age. We saw that in the last service. And we can then read of the examples in the scriptures of how Christ preserved his early church. These Thessalonians surely seemingly were left to starve without proper leadership. Instead of dying out, they ended up thriving by the grace of God. There's no shortage of examples in the scriptures of God preserving his church through the ages. And for us in particular, we see the grace of God and his providential care over us in these past few years. In his time, he has always provided for us a place of worship, first the Multnomah Arts Center, then this building, and then West Hills Christian School. He gave us a pastor almost exactly 1 year after Pastor Cavan retired. And he has given us the means to provide a reasonable support for him. We have many more desires and needs. We need a plurality of elders. We would like a permanent meeting place. We would love to see our numbers increase to what they were in the past. And take heart, the Lord has given us every reason to believe that he will fulfill his promises, that he will give us exactly what is best for us and exactly what is best for his glory. So when we get together at the next prayer meeting, and when we get into that third season of prayer where we pray for the blessed promises of God towards his church, remember that Christ builds his church. Remember that we have many examples in our own history and in the scriptures that Christ providentially cares for his people. He will answer our prayers in the very best way that can possibly be answered. Moving on from that brief point of application, I want to look at 2 Thessalonians itself. It kind of builds up, and verses 13 and 14 is really a transition point. And the fact that it is, I think, is important for our teaching this afternoon of effectual calling. So I'm going to take a brief overview of the chapter, starting at the very beginning of verse of chapter 1 and going up to chapter 2 and verse 13, where we find ourselves this afternoon. So the only thing I'll mention about verses 1 and 2 is that it's Paul's customary greeting, and we read that it's a letter from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Verses 3 and 4 have a wonderful commendation to the Thessalonians. Stop to consider what a wonderful thing it is that the letter starts with a commendation. Not all of Paul's letters are like this. Much different is the opening words of Paul's letter to the Corinthians following his introductory material there. He says to the Corinthians, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Much different is the letter here. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, we read, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." You could imagine Paul being in Corinth saying, "Corinthians, there's these brethren in Thessalonica. That's how you need to be." He's saying that we boast about the faith of the Thessalonians to the other churches. Consider also the letter to the Galatians. After Paul's introductory, very brief introductory words, which only takes up five verses, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." But in the case of the Thessalonians, we see this wonderful commendation about their faith and their love for one another, such that he boasts about them to the other churches in the world. Paul has nothing bad to say about these Thessalonians. In his first letter to them, he speaks to them with fondness, saying, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you." Timothy's report of the Thessalonians mentioned in verses in the verses following this echo what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians. So before 2 Thessalonians, before 1 Thessalonians was written, Timothy had been sent to Thessalonica to see how the brothers were doing after Paul and Silas were torn away trying to escape this violent riot. And this is the report that Timothy gives, Paul's account of the report, that is, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now this should give us pause. If a visitor came, or maybe you've invited especially this time of year, you've invited a coworker or a family member to attend our services, maybe at this time of year when the non-church-going crowd, so to speak, might come, would they see your faith? Would they see your love for the brothers? And note what Paul says. He is noting the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. This love is recognizable, and it's increasing. When Jennifer and I started dating, she would often come over to my home with my parents for dinner. And I remember at the time and thereafter, she made comments such as this, that it was a new experience for her to see a family that wanted to be with each other. It was a new experience to see a family that sat down and ate a meal together. The love of our family was evident. Last week, the Vincents lined up in front of the church building for an impromptu, what I gather was an impromptu family portrait. And I went out there and I watched you guys. And I remember thinking, these people belong together. You can see the love that they have for one another in their eyes, in their smiles. There is a love that they have for one another that is obvious, and we should ask ourselves, would our love for one another as members of the body of Christ be similarly evident to outsiders? Would they see the joy in our eyes when we gather together, or would they see cold indifference? I encourage you, examine your own hearts and ask yourself, do I have love for the brethren at church? For the brethren I might find in other places, maybe. Is it good to make efforts to have conversations and to be involved in each other's lives and well-being? But those are things which much more easily flow out of a heart that loves and not of a heart that is indifferent. Brethren, may we be a church that Paul could also say, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers of Glen Colon, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Following his commendation of the Thessalonians, he offers them a long passage of comfort in light of their persecution. In spite of the great faith and love of the Thessalonians, they were a church under persecution. Very soon after God saved the first of them, still wet from their baptism, so to speak, there's a violent riot that drives away the leaders of this brand new church. Both letters to the Thessalonians make it very evident that this persecution continued after Paul and Silas left on the night of the riot. And Paul offers them comfort. What is the comfort he offers them? Is it God's sovereignty over the heart of kings and rulers? Is it that they can live their best lives now? No, this is what he tells them starting in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he continues more or less on this theme. last things, all the way to our verses at hand in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. He gives them eschatology. He tells them that the Lamb wins. And he gives them some information about how to tell when this is going to happen so they're not deceived. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." I'm trying to tell you that eschatological truths, doctrines of the last things, are a comfort for the believer. Now, there are many differences in how to interpret the last things in the scriptures, and I think sometimes it makes us shy away from that wonderful doctrine that there is a consummation of this age. And we can think in our minds that maybe eschatology is not so important. But brethren, the consummation of all things is what all of redemptive history is moving towards. Our hope is not to become Calvinist, but to eventually arrive at home with the Lord, fully redeemed in body and soul. In body and soul. Resurrected bodies. That is our hope. While it has a subordinate place to the gospel, I encourage you not to take the attitude that it's just too controversial and too unimportant to study. It is a great comfort to the Christian that the Lamb wins. So he has a greeting in verses 1 and 2. He has a commendation in verses 3 and 4. And then chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse 12, he is more or less staying on this subject of the last things so that he can comfort them in spite of their persecution. You could also add, look at how practical eschatology is. It has a practical application right here for the Thessalonians. So to get us up to speed on what Paul is talking about in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, let's first look back at verses 1 through 3 of the same chapter. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a broken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And he says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way." After Paul warns the Thessalonians not to let anyone deceive them in any way concerning the coming of the Lord, he gives them some criteria by which they might discern whether or not that day has come. Number one, he says the rebellion must come first. Number two, he says the man of lawlessness must be revealed. And number three, the Lord Jesus will kill him, that man of lawlessness, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, in verse 10, there is a reference to those who are perishing. The those who are perishing included among them would be those who are trying to deceive the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord has already come. And he gives these individuals some characteristics. Number one, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Number two, they are given over to their sin and sent a delusion that they might believe what is false. And number three, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that sets the context for verse 13. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Then he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you." That is, in contrast to those who are perishing, in contrast to those who have rejected the truth and who take pleasure in unrighteousness, we are thankful for you because you are loved by the Lord. Then he references their election. God chose you, He references the means of their salvation, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, and then he mentions what he calls their calling. It is this calling that is the focus of our study this afternoon, and I want to consider three things about this calling. Number one, the reality of the call. Number two, the means of the call. And number three, the goal of the call. So in the first place, consider the reality of the call. He says at the end of verse 13, to this, what is the this? Well, you just go back to what's right before the this. Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To that, he called you. Now, what does it mean to be called? The word in the original is kaleo, and it means exactly what our English word means, call. Now, in English, we can use the word call in different ways, four ways. We can use it in the sense of summoning. We can use it in the sense of designation. We can use it to bid or invite. And then there is the divine call to partake in redemptive blessings. Let me tell you what I mean by these different ways. Summoning. When I was in grade school, we lived in the Seattle area, actually north of the Seattle area in Snohomish, Washington. And every day after school, after devouring a quick snack, we were off to the woods. We lived in what at the time was a very wooded area, and we just had free rein over 10 or so acres of woods that we could run around and play in. It was like paradise for an 8-year-old kid. So every day after school, we would run out to the woods and play. We'd throw pine cones at each other and make swords out of sticks and stuff like that. It was a good time. But the problem was, if we got far enough away and it was time for dinner, my mom couldn't call us to come back for dinner. And so she went and bought one of those cast iron old school dinner bells with the little ringer. And it was on our porch hanging, and she would just go out there and ring it. And we'd hear it, oh, mom's calling, it's time for dinner. That's what I mean by summoning. We call, as in we call our children to come here. We see one use of this in Matthew 20, verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Summon them. Bring them here so we can pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. We see it in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. When we say, hey, you over there, this is the sense of calling, which I now speak, summoning. Designation is the second one. My name is Kevin. My job is an analyst. These are different designations. You can call me by these designations. We see this in Acts 15, verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. In the third place, invitation. The parable of the wedding feast is a wonderful illustration of this sense of the word. In Matthew 22, we read, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. The same word used in the other scripture references is translated invited here, or bidden in the King James Version. Jonathan and Vanessa will soon be married in July of this year. They will more than likely send out invitations, or I believe I got a Facebook one. I don't know if there's paper ones coming too. They are bidding you to come to their wedding. But you may be providentially hindered. And so you are called, but you do not answer that call. We see this at the end of the parable of the wedding feast in verse 14 of Matthew 22, when it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, some are called, or excuse me, in other words, some are not chosen, but called anyway. Finally, there's the divine call. The calling to partake of the redemptive blessings of the gospel, a calling that always meets success, that always hits its mark, a calling which is inward to those who are predestined to eternal life. And you know this passage, Romans 8:28 through 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then we have that wonderful golden chain. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see why these designations are important. Sometimes there's a call that's not answered. But the effectual call, what I'm talking about this afternoon, is that inward call of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of the elect. And that is always answered. It always meets its mark. So when we see calling in the Word of God, we need to know in what sense that word is being used. So in what sense is it being used in 2 Thessalonians 2:14? Well, we read in verse 14, to this he called you. What is the this? Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, it's clear that it's not a designation or a summoning. I don't think that needs any explanation. He's not saying call them this name or call them over here. So if it's not a summoning or a designation, we've got two possible options. It's either an invitation, which can be rejected, as in the parable of the wedding feast, or it is a divine call, which always meets its mark in eternal life of the one called. Brethren, it is clearly not the gospel call, as it refers to in the parable of the wedding feast. And why do I say that? Because our passage clearly says that the gospel call is the means, something different than the end of sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Let me walk through that slowly with you. Back to our verses, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. The calling is different than the gospel. And he continues, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if the calling is not a summoning, if it's not a designation, if it's not an invitation, it is the divine call to receive redemptive blessings. It is effectual calling, it is irresistible grace, as it's also known. So, having shown you in what sense the word call means in this passage, let's look at some aspects of this call. In the first place, who are the recipients? Chapter 10 of our confession opens with these words. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. Who is called according to this statement? Those whom God has predestined to life. The elect are called. What does our passage say? Our passage says that Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians who are held in opposition to those who have rejected the truth and take pleasure in unrighteousness. And what is it that characterizes this opposition? Our passage says that the Thessalonian saints are beloved by the Lord because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. It is these Thessalonians who are loved by the Lord, and that's when we read Romans 8:29, and it talks about those who God foreknew, he predestines, It's talking about a foreloving, loving beforehand, loving from the foundation of the world. Election flows out of the love of God. The Thessalonian saints are beloved by the Lord because God has chosen them as the first fruits to be saved. It is the elect Thessalonians who are called. Those who are called are the elect. And a few details to say about who is called. All of the elect are called. There is not one elect who is not called. God appoints the means and God appoints the ends. He does not predestinate his elect to eternal life in eternity past and then neglect to bring about actual salvation in time. If you are elect, you either have been called, you are being called, or you will be called effectually to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And you know these passages. I hope I'm not saying anything new to any of you this afternoon. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And again, we have Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he glorified. God has accomplished redemption, and he will apply it to every single one of his elect. If redemption was only accomplished and not applied to the sinner, how could Paul say this following in Romans chapter 8? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He doesn't say, who shall bring any charge against those who have been justified? That implies that the elect cannot have a charge brought against them because they will in time be justified and they will receive redemptive blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the elect cannot have a charge brought against them. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul does not say, who shall bring any charge against God's called? Because so certain is your calling to follow your election in time, that we can say that God's elect have no charge to bring against them. If you are elect of God, you are so certainly going to have redemption applied to you if you haven't already, that we can even say no one can bring a charge against them. Is it because we can be saved without the application of redemption, without a saving response to the gospel? No. It is because those whom God has predestined, he has also called. He doesn't say no one can bring a charge against the elect because there's multiple ways to be saved. Like there's some who are elect but never called and they're saved. No, every single one of the elect is called. In the second place on the recipients of this call, all of the elect are called and only the elect are called. I only am going to mention this point very briefly, but the elect in John chapter 10 are referred to as sheep. We know from John 10:27-28, which I just read, that the sheep will respond to the gospel call and will be given eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And what is it that characterizes those who do not hear the voice of Christ? He tells us in John 10:25-26, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Here's the logic. There's a major premise that all of the elect are called. There's a minor one that if you do not believe, it is because you are not elect. And the conclusion is, if you are not elect, You are not effectually called to sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Those who receive the effectual call are the elect, all of the elect, and only the elect. Now, who is the author of this call? The author of the call is God the Father. Verse 14 reads, "To this he called you." So we must go back to the noun that is doing all of the actions in this clause. The same one who did the calling is the same who did the choosing, as found in verse 13. Because God chose you to be saved. To this he called you. In eternity past, it is God the Father who sets his affection upon us, who gives us to the Son, who works in us to will and to do, who draws us to himself through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God the Father who loves us from eternity past and draws us in time through the Word of God by use of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Jesus says in John 10:29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then you know John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." In fact, we see all three persons of the Trinity at work in our salvation in this passage. God the Father elects us and draws us to himself through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so while still being just, because the penalty for our sins has been paid for by Jesus Christ, and he employs the operation of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration and sanctification. We are saved totally by God in his totality. All three persons of the Trinity play a hand in our redemption. Now let's look at the means of this call. It says, "But we ought always to give thanks to you, to God, for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel." And I just noticed the time, and I don't think I'm even halfway. So I'll bring it to a close then, and the rest I'll have to pick up some other time. So let me just take a look here real quick. So what I'll have to talk about some other time with you is the means of the call by his word and by his Spirit. And then I'll talk about the goal of the call. We are called out of sin and misery, out of our state of sin and death, towards a state of grace and salvation. And then the very fact that it is effectual, that is, it actually works on those who are called. And so I will say just one point of application here. Yeah, I'll say one point of application and then we can close. Decisionism. There's a tendency among Calvinists to hate the word decision. We say God chooses, not man. This is definitely true. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." Now, I hope we can all stand behind those spiritual truths that God chooses and not man. We love the Lord because he first loved us. We eventually repented of our sins and believed in the gospel, because God elected us from eternity past and regenerated our hearts through the Holy Spirit in time. We can all agree on this. But have you ever considered that in the application of redemption to the elect, that a decision is involved? I guess I'm picking on Dez twice today. I have him here in another example. Now, if I wanted to convince my brother Dez over there, who really, really loves the Washington Huskies, by the way, if I wanted to convince him that the Oregon Ducks were better than the Washington Huskies, now, first of all, it would likely take an act of the Holy Spirit to convince him of such a thing, but I would have to argue with him, right? I would have to present evidence, maybe some statistics, and show how this team is better than that team and why, and I'm sure it'd be a long and heated debate. And at the end of the day, if I win him over, I would have persuaded him. At some point, he would have decided that my argument is true. Now, is it not the same in the outward call to repentance and faith? Are we not convinced that the gospel is true, then respond to it as our confession says that we come to the Lord most freely? Therefore, when Paul arrived at Thessalonica, he sought to persuade the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. Therefore, the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and convinces us of our sin. We see this language in the answer to question 32 of the Catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God the Father's power and grace, whereby He, by His Word and Spirit, invites and draws His elect unto Jesus Christ, convincing them of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing their will, thereby persuading and enabling them to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to all in the gospel. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to see the truth. We only see the truth because in eternity past, God has set His affection on us, He has elected us, and He has applied redemption to us. It is all of the grace of God. But this does not take away from the free will of the creature in choosing life over death. We come to the light because God has enabled us to love the light. We come most freely. We come of our own volition, which has been renewed by the power of God. Therefore, we read in Deuteronomy 30:19, this might be a passage an Arminian would throw at you and say, we don't choose. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. So we just need to be careful not to overreact to Finneyism, to this whole idea that salvation is just you sign a card, you make a decision, and that's it, and that's where all your hope and trust is in. Salvation is not a decision, but a decision is involved in it. But we need to recognize where that decision comes from. The only reason we make the right decision is because God has enabled us to make that decision. So don't overreact to Finneyism, because it can get you into some trouble with passages like Deuteronomy 30:19 that I just read. So praise God that He has appointed the means of salvation as well as working it in us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that indeed You have set Your affection upon us from before the foundation of the world. We see that wonderful golden chain in Romans 8:30 that You predestine and You call and You justify and You will eventually glorify every last one of Your elect. We thank You, Lord, that You call us by name. Our election is very specific. You do not love a number of people. You looked upon us as individuals from eternity past, and out of Your great love and mercy, You have elected us. And Lord, in time, You work redemption in our lives. You call us to Yourself. You draw us to Yourself. And we respond savingly, not because there is something powerful in us that is not in others, but because You have given us life where there was once death. We thank you, Lord, that you are the saver of sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you work life where there is death. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. We pray that as we leave this place, these things would weigh upon our hearts, and we would be joyful and thankful to be counted among your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.